Invite you this morning to meet me in the Gospel of John. John 14 is where we are this morning. And as you find your way there, let me start off with asking you a couple questions. Have you ever been in the middle of a trial, and while you're in the midst of it, God seems distant from you? Have you desperately wanted Him to show Himself to you, to show Himself real to you at those times, and yet He doesn't show you Himself? Or perhaps, have you seen the storm clouds gathering on the horizon? In other words, that a trial is quickly headed your way. In a sense, you can clearly see what's coming ahead. You can clearly see the future, and it's rather frightening. Have you ever experienced that before? At those times, have you desired for some tangible sign, some reassurance or experience, something from God to let you know that He's there? Have you cried out to Him in these times? And yet, as you cried out, did it feel as if the heavens were like brass and God was not hearing your prayers? Have you pleaded with Him to give you some indication that He is present with you and is going to take care of you? I think probably most of us have experienced those kinds of desires and fears before. And certainly the disciples of Jesus experienced them on the night before Jesus was crucified. While in the upper room, Jesus gave them a peek into the future. And it was rather frightening, horribly bleak. Christ told them that one of them was going to betray Him. And after shortly saying that, Judas got up to do that very thing. Jesus also told the remaining disciples, the 11 true disciples, that one of them was going to deny Him three times. In fact, it was going to be their leader, Peter, who was going to do this. Further, Jesus told them that all of them would flee and forsake Him later that night. But the most disheartening thing Jesus told them was that He was going to be leaving them. And they couldn't follow Him to where He was going. Not anytime soon, anyway. So here were these men, 11 true disciples of Jesus. They had forsaken everything in their life, their livelihoods, their families, their homes, in order to follow Jesus. They had done that for 3 years, and yet now it felt as if He was abandoning them. And on top of all of this, they had to know it was possible for Him to be leaving them through death. Remember, for the last 6 months, He has been talking about His death. In fact, He even told them the way He was going to die. He said, "I will be lifted up from the earth," which was an allusion to His coming crucifixion. Well, the disciples certainly had a hard time processing all that. They had a hard time accepting that. They had put all their hope in Jesus. But given the way He was talking in the upper room that evening, they had to wonder if that horrific event, His crucifixion, was quickly approaching. The point is they were staring right in the face of the future, and it looked rather scary. They were frightened. They were bewildered, confused, discouraged, anxious, uneasy. But thankfully, Jesus knew all of these emotions were stirring inside of them, and He cared for them. So He went on to comfort them in what is referred to as the upper room discourse, or His farewell address. In this address, Jesus gives, as it were, His final will and testament to His disciples. In this, He instructs them in order to prepare them for the immediate as well as the distant future, to prepare them for the crucifixion, and then further out to prepare them for His ascension, in which He would be going back to the Father and therefore would be physically leaving them. So one of the very first things Jesus wanted to do in this address, this final formal talk that He gave to His disciples, One of the first things he wanted to do was comfort them. And we see this again toward the beginning of the discourse. Jesus said these calming words to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." In other words, keep trusting in me and I will calm your troubled hearts. This promise by Jesus sums up the dominant theme for John 14, 1 through 11. That's the section that we've been exploring here for the last couple of weeks. And you'll remember, in a nutshell, these verses are basically teaching us this lesson. Because Jesus is compassionate, he will comfort our troubled hearts if we trust in him. That was a lesson that the disciples needed to learn. And of course, it is the same lesson we need to learn today. We need to learn, as they needed to learn, that Jesus is the only answer for our present turbulence and our fearful future. Only he can speak peace into our despair and our discouragement. Only he can give us a joy and a fearless confidence as we would step into an uncertain, ominous future. He is the answer. And so we must trust in him now. We must keep on trusting him. Why? Because he has promised to be presently present with us, even though he is physically not with us. That is basically what he's trying to convey in John 14, 1. Further, just as he promised the disciples, he promises us, "I will always be with you." In fact, he told the disciples, the reason I am physically leaving you and going back to the Father is to ensure my physical presence with you. I'm physically leaving you so I could go back to heaven. I could prepare a special room for you in my Father's house. Here's what he said, verses 2 and 3 of John 14. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." These verses give us another reason why we should trust Jesus. We should trust him now because he has promised a prepared place for us where we'll forever dwell with him in perfect communion forever. And we need to remember this because it's going to help us persevere throughout our Christian life, and particularly during those dark days. As we remember this, we can keep enduring our light momentary afflictions because we know the eternal weight of glory that awaits us will be well worth it. So Jesus basically said to the disciples, the way that you have comfort when troubled is believing I am with you presently and I will always be with you eternally. Then he goes on to say, speaking of the eternal, let me reassure you, you know the way to heaven. You know the way to heaven because you know me already. And I am the way. Verse 4, you know the way to where I am going. Now, the disciples should have understood. They should have gotten what Jesus was trying to say to them, but they didn't because, you remember, they were thinking in physical present terms. And so Thomas steps forward and he asks Jesus, verse 5, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" So Thomas thought, if Jesus would just give us the geographical location that he is going to, well, then we could follow him physically there. But as we saw last Lord's Day, Jesus was not physically traveling to some other part of the Roman Empire. No, he was going first to death. And then a few weeks later, he was ascending to go back to the Father. The Father was the destination, and the disciples could not follow Jesus back to the Father in the immediate future, that is. But eventually they would follow Jesus to the Father because they were already in relationship with the way. They knew the way because they knew the way. They knew Jesus, in other words, in a personal, living relationship. And so they were already on their way to where he was going to the Father. And if they kept trusting in him as the one and only pathway to God, their troubled hearts would be comforted. Verse 6, Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus is the way to God. To know God the Father, then, you must know him through his Son. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. And this is where Jesus picks up in verse 7 when he says this, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." At this juncture, Philip, another disciple, heard all of this. But like the others, he was still very unsettled about the future. He was still, like the others, confused, distressed over Jesus's impending departure, the prospect of no longer physically seeing him or physically hearing his voice was very distressing. It was terrifying. And so Philip asked Jesus for an experience that would make their belief in God seem real. Philip thought if only there was a spectacular sign that would reveal the Father in all of his splendor, if we could just see the Father in a clear and an unmistakable form, then that would be enough. Then God wouldn't seem so remote from us, so distant, so untouchable. Then our hearts and minds would be at rest. Then we could follow God as we're about to go through this coming trial. Verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Theologian Bruce Milne comments, "Philip's plea articulates the longing of the heart of humanity across all the ages to see and to know the living God." And that is a natural longing. But it is an especially strong longing and desire when we are in the middle of a trial or we are about to go through a trial. We don't want to feel distant from God. We want to know that he is real, that he is with us. If we know this, our fears are quelled and calmed. But the reality is, unfortunately, like Philip, rather than just trust what God says in his word, we often want some kind of sign, a tangible sign, something that signals that God is with us. But what does Jesus tell Philip as he tells us? He says, you don't need a sign. You don't need a sign. You just need to know who I am. Because if you know who I am, then you will know who the Father is. And if you know me and him, you'll know that I am trustworthy. Trustworthy at all times, but especially trustworthy during times of trial. This is what you really need, not a sign. You need to know me and my full significance and trust in me, because if you do, if you trust in my person, it will be the same as knowing, seeing, and trusting in my all-powerful and all-caring Father. And this is what will really comfort you during dark times. It is knowing that I am with you. It is knowing that my Father is with you. It is knowing that you are not alone as you go through your hardship. No, I am there. He is there. I am powerful enough. He is powerful enough to see you through your pilgrim journey here on earth until you finally reach home in heaven. This intimate, inseparable, and the essential connection between God the Father and God the Son is a theme that runs throughout the section we have been in for the last couple weeks. We saw it at the beginning of the section when Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me." And now Jesus at the end of this section, as we'll see today in verse 11, he says something similar. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." So what do we see? We see from beginning to end in this section, it is all about trusting in who Jesus is, trusting in his person. And why did the disciples need to do that? And why do we need to do that today? It is because Jesus will comfort our troubled hearts if we trust in his person. That's the main idea that I want us to leave with this morning from John 14, 7 through 11, our text. Please follow along as I read it now. The Lord Jesus declares, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Again, the big idea for these verses is this: Jesus will comfort our troubled hearts if we trust in his person. We have to trust in who he is for our inner storms to be silenced. And of course, that assertion sounds good, but it does raise a question for us. Who is he? Who is Jesus that we should trust in him? What is it about Jesus that makes him trustworthy? Let me point out two main truths from our text. Number one, Jesus is the unique revealer of God the Father. The unique revealer of God the Father. Speaking to all the disciples, Jesus said, verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Now, there are some textual issues that are behind this verse. I'm not going to get into them for time's sake, but just understand this. What Jesus is basically saying, the basic idea is this: if you had attained a realization of who I am, or if you had come to know me as you do, you will know my Father also. So here again is another instance in the Gospel of John where Jesus is very clearly claiming deity and full equality with the Father. He manifests God because he is God. And to the extent that the disciples understood who Jesus is, they comprehended who God is. Now, the assumption here is that they did know Jesus. As we see in our text, they certainly did not know him perfectly. They didn't understand his full significance perfectly. Philip will prove this, but they did know him to a certain degree, and therefore they could know the Father. To know Jesus is to know the Father. In his own person, Jesus presented the Father to humanity. John 1:18 states, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And as Colossians says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the full revelation of the Father. Now, when you look in the Old Testament, you don't see that designation for God come out very often. So really, Jesus is the one who really brings this to the light, to our understanding, most fully. Indeed, God is Elohim. He is creator, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. Indeed, God is Yahweh, Jehovah. He is the God who makes covenants and keeps them. He is the most wise and loving God, most holy God. Indeed, he is Adonai. He is sovereign Lord, owner of all in the universe. The universe is his, and therefore we are to obey him. He is all of this. And yet we must also realize that God is our Father, as Jesus repeatedly called him. He is the God who has a home, who has a family. He is the God of comfort, the God of compassion. And Jesus wants to remind the disciples of this now as he is about to to leave them. He wants to reassure them they will more fully know this Father of comfort moving forward. He goes on to say in verse 7, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. That little phrase there, from now on, is referring to events that are about to happen. Jesus' death, his resurrection, his eventual ascension, and even the coming outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. These events were in the near future, and Jesus is saying they are certain to happen. In fact, they are so certain to happen, Jesus talks about them, refers to them as a present reality. And all these coming events would give the disciples a fuller understanding. All these events, once they happen, would help the disciples have a greater grasp of who Jesus really is, his person and his relationship with the Father. It'd give them a deeper knowledge of his deity and of his redemptive mission. And with all of this deeper knowledge of Jesus would come a more profound knowledge of the Father. Or as Jesus says, they would more clearly see who the Father is. And he's saying here, this fuller future knowledge is certain to happen. In fact, later on in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14, Jesus will tell the disciples about the coming Spirit who will guide them into all truth. And yet we look at verse 8. And we see Philip's reaction, and it is quite apparent that this fuller knowledge had not yet come to the disciples. They still lacked understanding. So in response to Jesus' comment that the disciples have seen the Father, Philip pleads with Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. You know, Jesus, Philip says, speaking of the Father and seeing him, that would be really good right now. That would be really helpful for us to physically see him in some way that would calm our fears. So we see here, apparently, Philip was not content to just have an indirect knowledge of God. He was not content to know God based on what Jesus had told him. He was not even content to have God in the flesh standing right before him, Jesus. No, as Peter thought about the impending departure of Jesus, he wanted more. He wanted a visible manifestation of the Father's presence. He wanted what various Old Testament saints received. Perhaps he was thinking back on different Old Testament characters, maybe like Jacob, who wrestled with God, the angel of the Lord. Or perhaps he was thinking about Moses, who said he wanted to see the glory of God, and then God passed by him as he was in the cleft of the rock. Or maybe he was thinking about the experiences of Elijah or the elders of Israel or Isaiah or Ezekiel. Whatever the case, Philip wanted a theophany, which is a visual manifestation, a visual appearance of God to man. This is what he was looking for. And he said, Jesus, if we see that, then it's enough for us. Then we'll be good. That's all we need, Jesus. We just need that experience. And then we will be fine going forward. We will be able to pull through these coming difficulties that we know we're going to have to deal with once you're gone. But I want to ask you this morning, do you see the ridiculous nature of Philip's request? Do you hear what he's asking for? He wanted God to visually display himself. But the very answer to Philip's request was standing right in front of him, Jesus. Do you see what Philip was doing? It's the very same thing that we can all be tempted to do today as well. Can seek for some kind of sign or some kind of spiritual experience to propel us through our trial or perhaps give us a reason to believe in Jesus. God, just give me some kind of spiritual feeling, some kind of experience to just let me know that you are with me during this trying time. Or God, give me a sign, then I'll trust you. That's how Philip thought. If we see it, Lord, then we'll believe it, Lord. If we see it, Lord, if we just see God, then we will know God. This is how Philip thought. But it was wrong thinking. It was idolatrous thinking. Idolatry is the craving, the desire for God to show himself, reveal himself in some kind of tangible, experimental, visual way. And of course, this is something that is very common for unbelievers. This is something that they desire. They'll think or they'll say something like this: God, if you will just do something dramatic in my life, if you would just give me some kind of sign or experience, then I will believe in you. Then I will follow you. Well, the scary thing is sometimes something does happen. And many times these people will interpret that something that happened as a sign from God. And maybe they will even go on to profess Christ as Savior. Maybe they will even pray some kind of sinner's prayer. But tragically, they never really trusted in Christ. They put their trust in that sign. And they are still lost. In fact, they are more lost because they are more deceived. This kind of rationale is very common for unbelievers. But unfortunately, this kind of idolatrous mindset can even seep into the minds of Christians as well, like Philip. So verse 9, with a tinge of sadness, Jesus gently rebuked Philip, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus says this with some sadness, probably some exasperation. He says, "Philip, really? I have been with you for 3 years, 24/7. You have been with me in every setting during that time, and yet you still do not know me like you should." Jesus explains basically to him, seeing a visible manifestation of God is not going to help you better understand him, because the greatest visual manifestation of God is standing right in front of you. You can't do better than me, Philip. It's the clearest manifestation of God. Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." The Greek word here for seen is parao, and it means to see with comprehension, understanding, perception. So Jesus told Philip, "Whoever understands me, Philip, understands the Father." Philip, you do not need to see a demonstration of God. You need to perceive God. And the way you perceive God is by perceiving me. If you see me for who I truly am, then you will see God the Father for who he truly is. And really what Jesus says here, let's understand, is really getting at the heart of the Christian message. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That is a summary of the Christian faith and message. The gospel says this: Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world to reveal God to the world and reveal that he has intentions of salvation for fallen man. Jesus came to show us what God is like, and that God is a God of compassion who saves. A lot of people don't see this, though. And the reason they don't is because of the fall, because we are sinners. In the fall, we have all become alienated from God. We come into this world as sinners by nature and choice. We come into this world in Adam. We come into this world in sin, and therefore separated from God. And one of the results of this separation is that we have a blank about who God is. And yet, because God has created us for himself, he has created us to have a relationship with him, we desperately desire to fill in that blank. In fact, we could say our hearts demand an explanation for who God is. But here's the problem. As sinners, we are vain in our imaginations. As Romans 1 tells us, our hearts are foolish and they are darkened. So what happens is this: our understanding of God and therefore our explanation of God is wrong. It is twisted. It is perverted. Left to ourselves, we always have a wrong idea about who God is. On this score, John Phillips writes, "The only concept we have of God is to take the lines of our own personality and extend them into infinity. We take, for instance, our own ability to think, extend that into infinity, and conceive of God as omniscient, all-knowing, all-wise. We take our own ability to feel and love, extend that into infinity, and think of God as one who is all-loving. We take our ability to will and to do, extend that into infinity, and think of God as omnipotent, all-powerful, able to enforce his absolute will. We think of our own moral nature and think of God as absolutely holy. The problem with this process, of course, lies in the fact that all of us are fallen creatures. Therefore, when we extend the lines of fallen human personality into infinity, the concept we get of God can be as bent and twisted as we are." And Phillips is exactly right on this. Essentially, what he's saying is, from our own fallen imaginations, we will make God in our own fallen image. And this is why God had to send his Son to earth. He had to send him to fix our misunderstanding, our perverted view of God. We needed the Son to correctly reveal the Father to us. We needed to see who God really is, what he's really like. And of course, the Son of God is the perfect representative to do this. As Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." Colossians says, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." You know, when we compare human sons to their human fathers, we often look for a resemblance, a close resemblance. And so we will compare sons to their fathers in terms of their facial features. We'll look for certain traits, certain mannerisms. We will even listen to how their voice sounds. And indeed, human sons can bear a very close resemblance to their fathers. And yet, it's never perfect, is it? But it is perfect between Jesus, the Son of God, and his Father. Everything about Jesus on earth perfectly reflected, mirrored his Father, perfectly revealed God. His voice was God's voice. He said what God would have said. He said it in the way that God would have said it. His actions and attitudes perfectly reflected the Father's actions and attitudes. He, Jesus, was the perfect representative of the Father because he bears the perfect resemblance to the Father. So to see Jesus and comprehend his heart, to comprehend his mind, his character, his traits, is to see God and to comprehend God. And I just want to say this morning, that ought to tremendously encourage you and comfort you when you go through times of trial. Why? Because when you see Jesus through the Scriptures, you see that God is compassionate and full of mercy to sinners who struggle. Further, in Jesus, you see that God himself was willing to endure suffering in life and in death for our good. And this is extremely comforting because we know God understands our sufferings and he cares about what we go through. In fact, he cares so much that he was actually willing to enter into our sufferings in order to deliver us out of our sufferings. The point is if you want to know what God is like, all you got to do is look at Jesus. He is God manifest in the flesh. To quote John Phillips again, "When Jesus came, God gave to the world a perfect human being. We can take the lines of his personality, extend them into infinity, and that is what God is like. He is like Jesus. Jesus was God in focus, so to speak. You know, if God's Son had never come to earth, God the Father would in many ways remain a mystery to us. Yes, we would know about his character. We would know about his requirements from the Old Testament. We would still have many questions about who God is. Well, listen, Jesus answers all those questions. Jesus personalizes God. In a literal sense, Jesus puts flesh on God so that we can better understand him, so we can relate to him. If you wonder if God is compassionate, all you need to do is look at Jesus. For you will see in him the one who touches the spotted arms of lepers and heal them. If you ever wondered if God is strong enough to handle all of your difficulties and problems, all you need to do is look to Jesus. For in him, you see him in a boat with raging waves and winds. And at the command of his voice, they cease to roar. They obey his voice. If you ever wonder if God would ever forgive you of your horrible sins, all you got to do is look at Jesus. For you will see him on the cross and you will hear him seeking for mercy for the very ones who crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you ever wonder if God understands your pain when you have lost a loved one, all you got to do is look at Jesus. For you will see him standing at the tomb of his friend Lazarus weeping. Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The Son perfectly represented the Father because he is one with the Father. Of the same essence. The Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father. As Jesus is going to go on to explain, there's a mutual indwelling of the Father's being with his own being. Which brings us to our second main truth about Jesus that makes him trustworthy. Jesus has a united relationship with God the Father. And notice here, after reproaching Philip with his question, how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus followed up with this question in verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? What Jesus is talking about here is what theologians refer to as the mutual interpenetration of the Father and the Son. Interpenetration in essence, that is. That is, they are each in the other. There is complete unity between the Father and the Son. As Jesus said earlier, I and the Father are one. And this is something that Philip should have believed. In fact, in the Greek, the question Jesus asked here, do you not believe this, actually expects the answer, yes. In fact, back in John 10:38, we read that Jesus even expected for the Jews in general to know this. And so certainly, one of his disciples who had been with him for 3 years should have known this. He would have heard all of Jesus' teaching. Jesus is in perfect union with the Father. And that's very important for us to know because union, perfect union, in essence, guaranteed that Jesus revealed the Father perfectly. So it's not just that Jesus shows us the Father, what he is like, that is, but he shows us the Father in essence, since the Father is in him. Jesus reveals God because he is God. And we learn here that he did reveal God through two means, through his words and through his works. The truth of God filled Jesus' words, his teaching, and the power of God produced his works. So those are the two means, and they're also the two reasons Jesus gives for believing in him. Verse 10, he asked the question, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And then in verse 11, Jesus commands, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So Jesus asks us, do you believe the truth about me? And then Jesus turns around and he commands us, believe the truth about me. Who I am. But why, Jesus? For these two reasons, my words and my works. He continues in verse 10, the words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So because Jesus is united in being with the Father, and because Jesus always obeyed the Father, Jesus always spoke as the Father wanted him to speak. When Jesus taught, it wasn't him just making up this stuff. No, his words came directly from the Father and had the Father's authority behind them. Earlier in John 8:28, Jesus said, I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. So he spoke the Father's words, and really that should be enough for us to believe in him. But if we think for some reason we need something more, he points out his works, which, like his words, prove his union with the Father. Verse 11, he continues, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. The works that he is referring to refer to everything that Jesus did, his life and ministry, and especially his miracles, his miraculous signs. On more than one occasion, Jesus said, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now, of course, unbelieving skeptics do not believe in the miracles of Jesus. They dismiss them. They say, well, I've never seen a miracle, therefore no miracles ever happen. They say that there must be a natural explanation for everything. But the fact is Jesus' miracles were seen and reported by credible eyewitnesses. And the reason we know that they were credible eyewitnesses is because they were actually willing to die for Jesus. They would not deny him. They would not deny his miracles. And friends, that is a very strong proof, because people do not knowingly die for a lie. So let's understand, skeptics that reject the miracles of Jesus don't reject them based on scientific grounds, like they say. The real reason is because they love their darkness more than light. They love their sin more than the Lord God, and they refuse to submit, refuse to bow the knee to his lordship over their lives. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Savior. And he validated this by speaking the words that only God could have spoken. And he validated this by fulfilling Scripture through his works, works which only God could have done. And so his dual testimony of his words and his works, friends, they leave us without excuse. And so we must believe the truth about him. This is what Jesus commands us to do. He says in verse 11, believe me that. It's a command. Believe me that. Very interesting phrase there. It's interesting because many people claim that doctrine doesn't really matter. They'll say, just believe in something. Just have faith in anything. But faith in faith is useless, right? As has been said many times before, the object of our faith is what gives value to our faith. You can believe that a broken down car that has no engine in it will run for you, but it's not going to. You can believe that all you want, but that is useless faith, because the object of your faith is useless. But Jesus, on the other hand, is worthy of our faith, worthy for us to put our trust in him. But I want to pause here for a moment and just give a word of caution here. Some professing Christians will say, all that matters is that you trust in Jesus. And that sounds good, right? And that certainly is true on one very important level. But we have to ask the question, what Jesus? Because there are a whole lot of false ideas out there about who Jesus is. So what Jesus are you trusting in? If you are trusting in the Jesus that a lot of these heretical TV preachers proclaim, you are trusting in a false Jesus that will not save you. My point is, true faith has intellectual content. True faith believes right doctrine about Jesus. Note carefully what Jesus said here. He did not just say, believe in me, although he certainly says that in other portions of Scripture. But you'll notice here, he doesn't just say, believe in me. He says, believe me that. And then he goes on and he gives this doctrinal, propositional truth. He said, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So Jesus was saying, but believe what I am saying about myself. Believe the truth about me. You see, doctrine does matter. It's critical to trusting in the right Jesus. The Jesus, the one that he revealed himself to be. Of course, we must believe in the true Jesus. Place our faith in him, our trust in him, because that is the only means of appropriating salvation. But let's also realize putting our trust in the real Jesus is also the only means by which we can have our troubled hearts comforted as Christians. Again, remember who Jesus is talking to here. He is talking to true disciples, true believers. And so, Christian, the only way your troubled heart will be comforted is to believe in Jesus for who he is. You must believe that he is the one and only exclusive way to the Father. You must believe that he is the unique revealer of the Father. You must believe in his united relationship with the Father, that he and the Father are one. These are the truths that you must remember and then put your trust in him. That is how the inner storms of your heart are calmed. They are not calmed through self-help pep talks. Your heart is not going to be calmed if you keep telling yourself, keep hunkering down, just try harder, think more positive. That's fluff. That's nothing. That's useless faith. No, your storms are only calmed with rock-solid belief, trust in the person of Christ. I think, as I pointed out before, believe here is a command that Jesus gives us. You know what that means practically? That means that we do not have to be victims of our feelings. It means that we can have control by God's grace over our emotions. By God's grace, we can address our hearts when they are tumultuous and when they are anxious. We don't just have to let our hearts be troubled. We can do something about it. Well, what can we do? We can preach to ourselves the truth about Jesus and then put our trust in him. We can trust in him because of who he is and what he has done and what he continues to do. Christian, he was troubled for you throughout his life, ministry, and eventually his death. He was troubled for you so that you would not have to be troubled by an uncertain future or trials that you are in. He showed how much he cares for you by stretching out his arms and having his hands pinned to a cross. And he still cares for you. And he will always care for you. And so that means you can always cast all of your cares upon him now. Trust in him. Trust in him for who he really is. The unique revealer of God, creator, equal, and one with the Father, God in the flesh, very God of very God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Son of God, Savior, the way, the truth, the life, sovereign Lord who is in control over everything in this universe, including your troubles. This is who Jesus is. trust in him, and he will calm your troubled hearts. Let's pray.